How's your conscience? We started last week talking about our conscience. Can you tell me what you would define a conscience as? What words would you use to define a conscience?
Seared.
What is it? Fear?
Seared.
What words would we use? Like, what is the definition of a conscience, right?
It's what we know.
It's what we know, all right? Yeah. Pardon?
Something that guides you.
It guides us based on what we know, right?
Material sense of right and wrong.
Yes, okay. And all three are good descriptions of what a conscience is. And so we talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul, in talking about people who are not Jews, the Gentiles, didn't have the law, but they had a law of their own, and he said that that their conscience accused or excused them, which meant that your conscience acts as a judge. And so that's why we came up with this graphic to represent a judge. Now, I know it's male, but you can think of it being female for some of you. and you can think of it as being younger for some of you as too. But you notice that they have the rule book in front of them, and that rule book is what the conscience reads to understand what's right and wrong. And everybody's rule book is different because the rule book is defined by or determined by your training in the past and your experience. So everybody has a different past, a different path for getting here. And so everybody's conscience is going to be informed by a different rule book. The conscience does not make the rule book. The conscience only takes that rule book which is in front of them and decides whether what you're doing is right or wrong. And so we also said that Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 during the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the fact that the light or the eye coming in through the eye can be darkened. And when it's darkened, how great is that darkness? And he's talking there not about the eyeball, but more or less like a window. So we're saying that the conscience also has a window of light coming in. And when sin comes into our life, it darkens that window. And so there are two variables here. There's the rule book, and there's the amount of light that enlightens the rule book. If the light is too dark, the conscience can't read the rule book, and therefore we're not likely to be able to make judgments. The conscience does not create the light. Does not that's determined by our condition of sin before the Lord. We also talked about the fact that there were eight reasons why a conscience is important. That's quickly what they are, but the first one, the relationship with our Maker. Remember, God created us in the image of God, in His image. What's that? Okay. What was the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit?
They realized they were naked and they hid.
That's conscience, right? Yeah. Immediately, their relationship with the Lord was changed because of what they had done, because of their conscience. Then we talked about our conduct. We obviously are guided in our conduct by our conscience. Service, remember? In the passage about deacons, Paul says that the deacons should operate with a clear conscience. Our fellowship, as we're going to see today, can be affected by our conscience. We won't go into that now, but our witness, if we are accused unfairly, as long as our conscience is clear, we are able to give witness to what we believe. Our prayer life, if we regard sin in our life, our prayers will not be and will be hindered. Our citizenship, we talked about that, but we should be in our communities and so on, living in good conscience at the laws of the land. And then finally, our Christian character is also affected by our conscience. So we can't go into all that again, but just to remind you, we also said that there were six different types of consciences. There's another one that you might use called a pure conscience or clear conscience. That would be the same as a good conscience. We're going to take the time tonight to talk about two of these, probably the ones that are on your mind the most in Scripture, and that's the weak and the strong conscience. So let's get started. I'm going to take the time to read through Romans 14 and 15, the first seven verses, and 1 Corinthians 8 and part of chapter 10, just so we get an overview of what this is all about. It only takes 2 or 3 minutes, and I think it's worthwhile. So this is Romans chapter 14. Have you got your note sheets this week? Good. Someone's remembering them and I'm not, right? Thank you, Gabe. So you have all these passages in front of you. You know where we're going. And you can just fill in the titles or make write comments. But here we are in Romans 14, verse 1. This is the English Standard Version. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the other one for whom Christ died. So do not let that what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, the faith that you have being between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Over to 1 Corinthians 8. There are three chapters here, actually, that cover this problem, 8, 9, and 10. He starts off with the problem in chapter 8, and then he goes through a long discussion of doctrine, and then he ends up in chapter 10. We're going to just start in chapter 8 and then skip to chapter 10. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with all idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Over to verse 23 of chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jew or to Greek or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There, we can go home now.
Clear as mud.
That's it. So let's start off by looking at the traits of a weak conscience. Now, let me say this before we go any further. A weak conscience may be here on the spectrum and a strong conscience here, and there's a lot of spectrum in between, if you know what I mean. And we may have a weak conscience about one thing and a strong conscience on something else, too. So we're not identifying a person with a weak conscience specifically, but it will show in certain areas, and we'll see how that looks. In that first passage we read in Romans 14, you might want to keep your bulletin in each of these pages. We're going to be flipping back and forth and then looking at a few other verses too. You notice the first thing he says here, "As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarreling over opinions." He's obviously, or she is obviously, a believer, a member of the church. They're not a second-rate citizen. If someone has a weak conscience, they're not someone to be looked down on in any way, and they're definitely part of the church. And it mentions, why should we judge someone who God has already accepted? That's a good start. And by the way, the other thing we should mention here, he's used the example of meat offered to idols. We could come up with a list of a whole bunch of other things that, you know, what are some examples, by the way, of things? Pardon?
Music.
Oh, yeah, right? The types of music you listen to or prefer in the church and so on.
Playing cards,
yeah. I know my mother wouldn't have a deck of cards in the house. But
Bible versions?
Yeah, right. And right at the end of tonight, hopefully if we get that far, we're going to go through a little checklist, not a long one, of ways that we can distinguish whether we should be worried about these things or not. All right, so this person is saved in the church, accepted by God. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 8 again, and we see in verses 4 to 7, someone want to read those four verses, please?
"Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but him. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, who form association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do."
Okay. Maybe I should explain something here of what's happening in worship. Every all worship involves a near and a far aspect. For example, when we're in a service here, a worship service, we will sing a hymn, worshiping God. The near aspect is the hymn, the words and the music and so on that we can see, feel, and recognize. The far aspect is God, who we can't see, but we are worshiping him. Now, the Israelites had a worship system where their near aspect was the offerings, right? They handled the offerings, they sacrificed them, they could see them. The far was a God they couldn't see that had required this of them. Every worship involves a near and a far aspect. So what's happening here is that the pagans also had a worship system. They also had sacrifices, which were the near aspect and the carved idols. But they were imagining a God somewhere that they were worshiping. What Paul is saying here is those gods don't even exist. It isn't a matter of chasing the wind. It's chasing a vacuum. There's absolutely nothing there to be worshipped. And he says, some people don't have that knowledge. They don't understand that worshiping idols is futility. And they think it's something, and so they lack that knowledge. Let's look at Romans 14:14. Someone read that for us.
I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean.
So you see, he's talking not only about the aspect of gods, but also the food. He said there's a certain amount of knowledge that we should gain in understanding, and sometimes a person with a weaker conscience doesn't have that knowledge, and therefore they're going to be easily led astray. So what's happening here in terms of that graphic that we saw, when a person has a weak conscience, they're reading from a different rule book than a person with a strong conscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the rule book may have more pages in it, I don't know, because they have a list of things they're looking out for. Next, if we go to 1 Corinthians 8, back there again, verse 12. Someone read that for us, please.
Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
And then Romans 14:15.
For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you do not destroy the one for whom Christ died.
So the other thing we noticed here that he's referring to is the fact that people with a weak conscience about something, they're going to find their conscience is offended more readily. And you notice that when we read those verses, the responsibility is not put on the shoulders of the person with the weak conscience. The responsibility is put on the shoulders of the person with a strong conscience. That's the principle in the church, is that the strong look out for the weak. We don't write them off, and we don't try to belittle them. It's the thing we need to do is protect the weak in all areas, including with consciences. We have to, now, please understand, we don't leave them that way. I think there's a process, but it isn't by reprimand and belittling. And we're going to talk about that. Romans 14, verse 13.
Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way.
All right. And similar, 1 Corinthians 8, 13. What do you see is common in those two verses?
Don't be a stumbling.
A stumbling. Our daughter started walking when she was 10 months old. And when she was 11 months old, we took her up north to our cottage, which is on a rather rough terrain area. And she did a lot of stumbling. She's 45 now. She doesn't stumble up there very much. People who stumble are a little unstable, right? I'm not using that word negatively, but it means that they're prone to being led astray.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Everything that we read, it's got to do with eating.
Yeah. It's, although we can get some principles from it in a few minutes. Yeah. Because that was a common problem in those days of, what do I do now that I'm saved? I used to go to the temple and get my meat there, but I can't.
Everything, I'm assuming, or I'm getting the impression that they go to the temple, they rake their sacrifices, burn it. When it gets cooked well enough to eat it.
Well, that, and also, when they sacrifice the animals, they would not necessarily cook it there, but they would dedicate it, and then a lot of the meat would end up in the open market where people could buy it. It was at a good price, but it was the best meat possible because they offered the best. And so if you wanted a good cut of meat, you went to the market and bought something that was offered to an idol.
And so people, so that's why people got to thinking that, okay, if it's offered to an idol, it's not, I shouldn't eat it.
I shouldn't eat it because it's dedicated to an idol, and that means I'm being part of the false worship system, and they didn't want to be accused of being two-faced as far as their Christian experience was concerned.
Well, this must have been fairly predominant because it's written about so many times.
Yep.
There must have been other things that they could have written about as well.
That's right. And there are other things that we can talk about that in a little while when we see how this looks. But even in our culture today, we talked about a few things.
Yeah.
I know the residence director at KLBC for a couple of years went to Cameroons and was working there with a mission organization. And when he came back, he told me that when he first got there, he dressed like this. Well, actually, you know, it was hot there. So short sleeve shirts. And when he went to church and the men came to him and said, when you go to church, you wear a suit. And he said, why? He said, well, you're going to honor the Lord, and you have to wear a suit. He said, that's our tradition. He says, no, it's not. Your tradition is a loincloth. Where did you get that idea? You know? But you can see how consciences can change just by the teaching. And so that's just another example. Mm-hmm. When we judge people on what they wear and other things like that. Good question. So, let's look at Romans 14, 3 to 6 again, just briefly. What do we notice there? We've read it. Can you paraphrase what's happening? Now, here are some more examples, by the way, John.
Okay.
We shouldn't look down or judge people who don't behave the way we think they should behave.
Okay. Or someone that doesn't read from the same rule book as us, then we say, well, huh, yeah. And
or hasn't been reading the rule book long enough.
Yeah, that's right. Everybody's got a rule book, but it's different for each person. But what are some of the rules that are being talked about here?
Well, set yourself as a standard.
Okay.
I'm judging other people by my behavior.
Exactly, yeah.
Observe.
You don't expect other people to read your rule book. You have your own rule book. But there are some specific examples here of what...
Observing days.
Holidays, like special days. How would that look? Well, we know that the Jews had some special days, right? The Sabbath, all their holy days. What does Paul say about that there?
One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike.
Right.
Let each be fully convinced in his own mind.
Right.
Let each be fully convinced.
So he's saying that some people think you have to do something special on Sunday and live differently during the week, and other people say, well, I'm going to live Sunday the same as I live the rest of the week. And he says, let you each be convinced in your own mind, but don't try to make someone else follow your conscience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I thought that referred to when they were looking at Saturday as Sabbath,
yeah,
and Sunday as Sabbath.
No, I'm just saying for us then. No, nothing to do, like, at this point, Sunday was not in the picture. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
No. No, in their culture, actually, Sunday wasn't really established as the... as a day like we have it now for several hundred years. However, John did refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, only because the Christians understood that Sunday was the day that celebrated the Lord's resurrection. But they didn't do it in the culture, right? But again, we have to be very careful how much we expect other people to follow our conscience as far as what goes on Sunday. Sports on Sunday, for example. I know when I was younger, we couldn't even lace on a pair of skates. Remember one night, we always had young people around our house, and one night we had to wait till the stroke of 12:01 before we put our skates on to go skating on the pond, you know.
But you respected your parents.
Yeah, we did. We did, right? Yeah. That was our conscience. Our conscience was by our training and our experience.
Does it seem like a lot of this is sort of focused against people who are not, maybe not adding stuff, but people who are willing to do fewer things. And it's saying to the person who doesn't have a problem with doing that thing, they can, you know, they may get to where you are eventually, but don't push them. I like this verse, verse 4. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it's like, it's not really your responsibility to try and get them to your place where you are. Maybe you're wrong, who knows, but the Lord will bring them along.
Yeah, it takes time. He's not saying, and we're going to see this, he's not saying leave them there, but don't try and change their behavior until their conscience is caught up to speed, type of thing. Right.
Be an example.
Pardon?
Be an example.
Be an example, right?
Not a preacher.
We're going to see in a few minutes how we deal with that, but you're right. Let them be. Let them be convinced in their own mind what their conscience is, but don't try and belittle them.
Right, because if you convince them to do something against their conscience, you're actually causing them to sin.
Exactly, yeah. Because the conscience has been given to us to obey. When we disobey it, that's sin. Because we're not acting in faith. So we have here then that it's possible for people who have a weak conscience to be more critical of those who have a strong conscience because they think a person with a strong conscience should be following their conscience. Now, don't get me wrong. People with a strong conscience can be critical too, right? Say, you don't have to do that, and all this sort of thing. So it goes both ways. But it's more likely that a person with a weak conscience about something is going to call somebody on it. And by the same token, we have this term legalism. And legalism is a matter of using external behavior to demonstrate your spirituality. And so it would show up in many ways. Things like, as John was bringing up, other things other than eating meat, such as how you behave on a certain day, how you dress, and so on, not just what you eat.
David.
Yes.
So being legalistic is not just what you're doing, but you're imposing that on others?
Yes. Yeah.
So you're looking at your conscience, but impose it on others would be legalistic.
In both ways. You impose it on yourself, being legalistic, but you also will impose it on others because you want them to read your rule book. Legalism is using externals to demonstrate your spirituality. So you think I'm spiritual. I think I'm spiritual if I make sure I'm at church every time the doors open, if I...
sit a certain way, sit in a certain pew. Yeah.
Raising your hands.
Yeah. So when those things become the thing rather than my heart, then that's being legalistic. So we can probably come up with a whole list of things that someone would be using in legalism, but I think we have to be careful. It doesn't mean we don't have standards. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't throw everything out and say we can do anything we want. But I'm saying we have to be careful at what those standards mean. Is it because I'm using the standards to demonstrate my spirituality, or am I using those standards to demonstrate the fact that I love the Lord and I want to demonstrate what he's doing in my life, right? There's a huge difference. One is, let's go back to the member of the near and the far. The near means what I can do, sense, feel, and so on, and touch. The far is God himself. If I use the externals, I'm only looking at the near part. I want to get my heart thinking of the far. So when we're sitting in church and we're singing a hymn, are we following the words and the music and forgetting about what the message really is? Are we concentrating on the near or on the far? That's what I'm saying. And what we're supposed to do with a strong conscience is have our mind on the far and not be tied into the near. I don't know if that makes sense, does it? Yep.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment on the pharisaical kind of legalism.
Yes.
That I think you're getting at that. I'm going to show you something with mine versus, I mean, we have dear brothers and sisters that would be sincere. So the essence of legalism that I have to do this, right? It's not in the Bible. Again, we have precious friends. It would be adding. So there's that really, really at the heart of that lead. This is the legal requirement that I have to do. It has to be to a certain length. I can't do this or whatever it would be, not mandated in Scripture. That legally bound that I have to do this before the Lord. There's for sure. You almost get a sense it's Phariseeism, that kind of, if anyone's doing something to try and demonstrate that they're spiritual, you get that Pharisee sense,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of that legalism that's just, innocence, not the right word, but they're resolved in their own mind that they have to do this, and if they don't do it, it's wrong and unlegal. You know what I mean? They're breaking the law.
They're following their conscience.
Yeah.
It's a form of a weak conscience. I was telling you last week about the bus incident with my kids, that congregation that our extended family attend insists that men's hair has to be a certain off their ears and off their collar, and their women's skirts can't be above a certain length and so on like that. These are things that they have to do and to be involved in the church.
It's, rules are on the outside.
Yeah, that's the legalism, right?
Exactly. The strong conscience, the rules are on the inside.
Yes. And so that's concentrating on the near aspect, and rather than saying, if I want to represent my God, how should I dress? I'm concerned about his reputation, not mine.
And again, there's... It seems like there's nothing wrong with maybe your sense of modesty is, I really shouldn't wear my dress that high.
Not at all.
But thinking, if I wear my dress below that, I'm obeying God's law and therefore I have salvation. That's that legalistic.
That's the legalistic. And imposing it on others,
right.
Mind you, we'd wish that they would all be modest anyway, but that's... that I'm making them follow my rule book.
But I know that if someone would walk into our church and they would be dressed immodestly, mostly women actually, but
yep.
That we would talk to that person and we would tell that person, I'm sorry, but you know, you're...
Yes, and we're going to go through that checklist in a few minutes, hopefully if we get there, to determine when we would really be heavily involved or when we would start to, what shall I say, just let them be, you know?
Yeah. We're talking about believers here.
They're all believers.
Not just anybody coming in.
No, I'm talking about believers.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's possible a believer could be immodest. So, can we hold that thought?
Yeah.
We got one more here. This is, we're going to go to Romans 14:17. Someone read that for us.
Go ahead. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
So what Paul is really saying here is if we concentrate on the priorities of what we're doing, we're missing out on the bigger picture. If we concentrate on the near, we're missing out on the far. And our desire should be for the greater things of that he's listed here, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hard to define and put your finger on, but if we're seeking that, then the Lord will make it clear to us. Yeah.
Just with this verse here, would it be fair to summarize it by saying it's more important to be than to do?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So the righteousness it's referring to there, What is that? How does that relate to things we do or do not do?
Righteous before God. I suppose seen as righteous in before people, but I would say the emphasis is on how our relationship is with God, righteous before Him. And then if we concentrate on that, if we concentrate on love and peace and joy, we're less likely to start causing division over choices that people make. So some people believe that a person with a strong conscience is the one who objects most strongly, whereas in reality, that's usually the person with the weak conscience. So it's turned around. The person with a weak conscience is most likely to quit a church because they don't use the right version of the Bible, as has already been mentioned. Or they'd be most likely to cancel a subscription because there's an article they didn't agree with. Things like that. Perhaps they don't like certain types of music or order of services. These are things that a weak conscience would have problems with. So, what are the causes of a weak conscience? From what we see here, it's not right here specifically, but let's one of the churches he's writing to here is the Corinthian church. And I don't know if you remember 7 or 8 years ago, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. It was a whirlwind because we only concentrated on the problems each week. And there are about 10 different issues in the church that Paul's addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the first one he addresses is right off the bat in chapter 1, and it's verse 12. If someone could read that. And he's addressing here division in the church. I'll only mention this because of what comes next, but he's saying, I am of Paul. Paul was the one who established the church, and so these people are the traditionalists. They want to keep things the way they were when Paul started it. And then he says, I am of Apollos. That Apollos was the next big preacher that came along, that took over from Paul. He was much more eloquent and much more charismatic, and he would be one of the, maybe a progressive, you might say, okay, or contemporary. Then the next one is, I am of Cephas. Well, if you remember, Paul had to actually confront Peter, or Cephas, because of his legalism. So maybe that's representing the legalists in the church. And then finally, some were saying, well, I'm of Christ. And so that was, they're the exclusives. but you see what's happening here is they're all creating little cliques of thought. The reason we mention that is a couple of chapters later, in chapter 3, Paul comes, he first of all, between here and chapter 3, he goes through a lot of doctrine, teaching doctrine that's addressing this situation. But in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he gives some teaching addressing the situation. Someone can read that.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?
So other versions, when it says, are you not being human, it's translated, are you not being fleshly or carnal, okay? So he's saying that all these divisions in the church and the controversy is being caused because they're being fleshly rather than spiritual. The same is said about division that's caused from the conscience. If people get divided over opinions, it's the same sort of thing. It's just a different topic, but it's the same process. You're being divided, and it's because of being immature spiritually. If we look at Hebrews chapter 5, this is one that we talked about last week too. It comes a little more evident.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
And the sentence we're looking for there is the last one there. Do you want to read that out loud again, please, Sandy?
For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good or evil.
So that's the discernment. That's the conscience. Mm-hmm. Conscience being put into practice, discerning good and evil. And he's saying those are the mature Christians, those who have a strong conscience. And when our children were small, if we have children, and they do something, they spill the milk or something like that, we don't say to them, snap out of it, eh? Grow up.
Well, you could
have. Yep. But we do that in the to someone who is still maturing spiritually. So you should know this by now. We have to have patience. If someone is spiritually immature, they're God's child. And this takes time, especially when a conscience needs to be trained away from what the world has taught them all their life. A conscience does not change overnight. It takes a lot of teaching. So spiritual immaturity is the biggest cause of a weak conscience. So what are the solutions, the cure? Let's look at this very quickly. Oops. Romans 14:23.
But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Or whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
So just ask someone to change their behavior just because we don't see it as what they should be doing is going to offend their conscience and therefore cause them to sin. So we have to have some way of having their conscience trained. And there's a very important way of that to happen, and it's probably a familiar passage for most of us, Ephesians 4. It doesn't specifically refer to conscience here, but it certainly talks about appropriate way of training people in the church. There's 6 verses there. Sure, please.
Okay. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Rather than using all of Paul's words, can you use a shorter summary of what he's saying here?
Speak truth in love.
Speak truth in love to
someone who's weak? No.
Build up other believers. Truth is important. Truth without love is harsh. Love without truth is hypocrisy. You got to have both. You got to be gentle. But it's important that we teach truth. And he's given people in the church to do that, but it's a process. How many years did it take you to go through school, right? It's not something you did in 1 year. And it's the same in the church. It takes a long time to learn a lot of things in the church and become spiritually mature. Some people longer than others. So, sound biblical teaching is really important for helping people who have a weak conscience about certain things. Should we care that someone has a weak conscience? Unfortunately, we're prone to accept people and leave them there when they come into the church. And there are some churches where people with weak consciences about some things go on and start other churches with the same weak conscience, and they just gather people with the same, spiritual immaturity. The Lord intends us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, to exercise our spiritual muscles, so to speak. Make decisions for ourselves based on the Word of God and exercise what we know is good and bad without having to listen to someone else's list of rules. Yes?
So there's a responsibility of others to teach, right?
Yes.
There's also a responsibility to be teachable.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Like those people that go and start those other churches, they're happy in their quagmire, right? So they don't want to learn.
And unfortunately, they don't know anything else.
Yeah.
And having lived in that environment myself for many years, I understand how that can happen. It's sad.
I think Paul's making the argument too, without saying the words in my mind, that it's bad for the body of Christ.
Yeah.
These sorts of things, friction and conflict.
It causes,
and the resulting, the results of all that has a negative impact on the body of Christ in a bigger sense.
In the bigger, picture. That's right. Yep.
In terms of bringing glory to all those things.
Yeah. We're going to move on to, this won't take nearly as long, strong conscience. Paul uses the pronoun we when he talks about a strong conscience, which means that he's in that category. So if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again, it's the same we've been reading. But what do we notice there? In verse 4 and verse 7?
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled.
So you're saying here that Paul puts himself in the other category where he says he has some knowledge. Mm-hmm. Some people don't have the knowledge. You remember Peter, when he was on the housetop and he was to go and visit Cornelius, the Lord let down that sheet. That was giving him some knowledge that he didn't have before. He was receptive. He learned from it. And therefore, he could go and talk to Cornelius and the whole family was safe. So that was affecting his conscience. Romans 14, verse 17. Sorry. I've got... I've got my notes mixed up here. Here we are. Hebrews 5:14.
But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Well, we've already looked at that. There's some discernment when it comes to someone with a strong conscience. We look at 1 Timothy 6:17 and James 1:17. I'm going to wear out your Bibles tonight.
First Timothy. 6:17.
Yep.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. That's the right one?
Yep.
Or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy.
All right. So that last part, we are aware that God provides things for us to enjoy. And this is addressing the situation similar with meat offered to idols. God has given us meat to enjoy. He doesn't condemn us if we eat meat that's been offered to idols that hasn't been affected at all. That's really what it's saying. And the other one in James.
Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
So he's given us things to have some freedom to enjoy because he wants to bless us. And we have this freedom within reason. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Romans 14, 5 and 6.
One person esteems one day as better than another, but another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God.
So you see what's happening here is each one has their own conscience, and the person with the strong conscience is willing to tolerate that difference. And be, hopefully, I'm talking about someone at the extreme end of the strong conscience where they are tolerant. There will be people who have a strong conscience who will be critical, and we shouldn't be. Anyway, so we don't do what we do to please people. We do it before the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. It's not to try to influence other people or to make yourself look good there. And we're bound to obey our own conscience rather than the conscience of other people.
David?
Yes?
Question. Is going to church every Sunday biblical, or is it our conscience? Because I know it doesn't, well, it does say in the Bible, but it doesn't say specifically you have to go to church every Sunday, but I know it's good for the body of Christ, and that's how we learn and we grow. So is that still the conscience?
It doesn't specifically say that. It just says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Yeah.
And there again, that's your conscience.
That doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
But
as you say, your conscience is saying, that's my benefit, and if I don't, that's...
But if everybody would think that way, then nobody would come to church.
No, but I think there's enough teaching in Scripture to tell us otherwise, that it's important that we be constantly being taught. Mm-hmm. He says, we're given all these people, the teachers, the evangelists, and so on. You can't be taught when you're not there, all right? These people are in the church to benefit us. We're told to have fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
They met, the early church met daily, going from house to house. They had common elements of worship and prayer and so on. The example set in the early church demonstrates that that's the expectation.
Yeah.
So people who say that, oh, I can worship without going to church, I can worship when I go. No, because there's two aspects to our Christian life. There's first of all our personal relationship with God, and that's what they're talking about. But the church was given specifically to the church to benefit one another.
Yeah.
And if we forsake that, we are missing out on one of God's very precious gifts in our spiritual development and our life.
You used that term one another, Dave. Years ago, we did a study here.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. If you just were to do a Google search and get up all the one another commands, you very quickly conclude that that can't be accomplished unless we're together.
Yep. Very definitely.
So you could almost say it like this, you know, if somebody misses church or decides not to go 1 week, it would be, it wouldn't be right to accuse them of sin. Mm-hmm. But if somebody had a pattern mm-hmm. and an attitude that said they didn't need to, or they didn't feel that God had commanded them to and never came to church, we could call them out on that and say, you're sinning by not submitting to this.
You said it's a conscience.
And it's usually a symptom of
right.
another issue. I learned that years ago. I was the faculty or the staff advisor for the Christian Fellowship Club in the high school. And we would have kids come in grade 9, and they'd hang around with the Christians and so on. Well, it wasn't long before, about grade 10, they'd find they wouldn't be coming as often. They start, and then eventually they wouldn't look me in the eye in the hallway, and then you find out they're not going to church with their parents anymore. You can see the pattern, right?
They're down in the vice principal's
office. So people who habitually stay away from the gathering, there is an issue. And I think that's when leadership needs to approach them. Yeah.
The other thing I think too, David, is we're not always aware that our conscience is weak.
No.
We use these terms here.
Yeah.
Discussing this sort of from an intellectual standpoint. But if I'm in that place, I may well not be aware that it's a function of weakness.
No, that's right.
It's because it's what I've been taught.
No, exactly. And that's what happens when we get into a group where everybody's conscience is weak and they're teaching each other these.
You know. I shouldn't look on others. Part of this is my not looking on others, whether it's weak or strong, that their conscience should be like mine.
No.
Either way.
No.
It's error.
Yeah. Because everybody's conscience has a different rule book. What's that? I'm sorry?
The ones with the weak conscience, we're not supposed to leave.
No, no, that's right.
What do we do with the ones that aren't teachable? Do we leave them, or what do we do with them?
Well, they lose. But if someone is not willing to be taught, you can't teach them. I've always found you spend most of your time with people that could have the biggest problems, even in the church sometimes. There comes a point where you have to say, I'm not getting anywhere. But
I think too here, I don't know where you went with that, but we are talking about believers here, though.
Yes, we are. Yes, we are.
I was talking about somebody who believes too, but they're not a churchgoer.
Yeah. Difficult call. All right, this is going to be very quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just this is from Romans chapter 14. We're to, if we, as a strong conscience, encounter someone who is weak, we are to receive them, same as God has received them. We're not to argue with them over opinions, disputable matters. We're not to despise them, according to Romans 14, verse 3. We're not to cause them to stumble by intentionally doing something which we know will be offensive to them. We're to make peace with them. Romans 14:19 says, let us pursue the things that make for peace. In verse 22, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. We're told to build up the weaker ones. The word used in Scripture is often edify. And we are to please them. It's interesting in Romans 15, verse 1, it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That's tough, isn't it? Anyway, that was quick. But you can look those things up yourself sometime. So a little checklist here. We've been talking about weak and strong conscience, about things, but the question might be, what if something is specifically mentioned in Scripture that they're doing? So let's go through this little checklist. First of all, is it contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture? If someone's doing something which the Lord says we shouldn't do, then I think we have a responsibility to, yes, make sure they're being corrected. Secondly, is it against the law of this country? Are they breaking the law? Then we need to be careful, and we need to address the situation. Thirdly, is it going to bring damage to the name of Jesus or the cause of the gospel? I taught with a fellow Christian in high school many years ago, and I was also quite friendly with a young teacher who had just gone through a divorce, a single parent, and we spent a lot of time with him, and then he married again, and we still kept together. One day we sat down at the dinner table and we presented the gospel to him, and he said, if that's what so-and-so believes, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because the way this other Christian behaved, he didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity, and I lost my influence. We need to make sure that our behavior, our relationship with people, honors Christ instead of causing people to turn away from him. If no to the above, is probably just a matter of opinion, and that's when we get involved with strong and weak consciences, and then we can rely on good teaching in the church to help them change. But that won't be quick. Two men lived in a village that was supplied, the water was came down the mountain and supplied the village with all their fresh water. These two men were very determined to make sure that the water was clean, uncontaminated, available to them all the time. They both had different opinions of how that was going to happen. Very strong different opinions. So much so that they fought over it and muddied the water while they fought. A ship got in distress very close to shore. The lifeboats was there on the shore ready to be launched. Two teams were qualified and wanted to go out and rescue the people on the ship. But they each wanted to have the responsibility of going out, and they fought so hard that the ship, the lifeboat was never launched, and all were lost. We have to be careful about how we disagree. Any comments or questions? Yep.
You've heard me say this in other venues. It strikes me here that we need to put our personal stuff aside for the benefit of the whole.
Yep.
That the community is more important than the individual.
Yep.
What, whether I'm on the weak or the strong side.
Yep.
You know, to me, to impose my will.
doing that makes you strong.
You know what I mean? Like, it's just not productive.
No, that's right.
And when you were talking there at 1 Corinthians 13, right?
Yeah.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. If that doesn't describe what real love is, instead of the huggy, kissy, touchy, feely stuff that the world
That's right.
does, we can show our love for one another in this context on an ongoing basis.
Yes, good point.
Something that really strikes home with the two long passages you read at the beginning is just how serious Paul took these offenses to each other. They're, you know, you're causing someone to sin, you're using the language of destroying your brother and things like that. It's really serious.
Yep.
And, you know, when we think of the others here as members of Christ's body as we are, it's, we're not all individual. Like you said, it's the whole, right?
Oh, it's much more.
And of course, once the sin happens, the light starts to dim, and that person then doesn't follow their conscience and makes it worse. All right, I'll close in prayer and then let you go. Lord, we realize how serious this is, that you have two serious passages here addressed to the church, which is us. Lord, we pray that we might be instructed, we might have love, be gentle and kind to one another, and we might search the good things in Scripture to find out how we ought to live before you, and not before other people necessarily. Help us to have clear consciences, good consciences, which can be a testimony for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.